our failures. But now the waters of change wash over my head. I do this because I know who I am. I do this because I'm forgiven. I do this because he rose. I know no water can change me, but this water is a sign that change has occurred in my heart. My life will never be the same. So now I'm proclaiming it to the world. And just as Jesus was buried, I will be buried. Just as Jesus rose, I will rise. Faith, hope, love, none are greater than these. I have faith that Jesus is who he says he is. I have hope in his resurrection and his everlasting power. His endless love has forever changed my life.
If you brought your Bibles with you, go ahead and open to Acts chapter 3. We are in week 3 of this 4-week series that I've been doing in Acts. And today we'll be looking at chapter 3. There are moments in history that shift everything. The invention of the printing press, the signing of the Declaration of Independence, the landing on the moon. In Acts 2, we saw one of those moments. The Holy Spirit came with fire and wind, and the church was born. But Pentecost was not an end. It was a beginning. The power that filled the disciples was not just to thrill them. It was to send them. The Spirit had been poured out, and now the church begins to move outward into the world. And God wants you to be a part of the gospel in motion. This next chapter in Acts, chapter 3, is the first recorded miracle in the post-Pentecost church. It's not a spectacle for show. It's a signpost pointing to the gospel. A man who has been lame for over 40 years is healed at the temple gate. A crowd gathers, and Peter, filled with the Spirit, seizes the moment to proclaim Jesus. This is not a healing story with a message tacked on. This is a mission story, empowered by the Spirit, focused on Jesus, and directed at the heart of the crowd. And the pattern here is crucial. One, a Spirit-filled compassion opens doors. Spirit-filled boldness delivers the truth. And finally, Spirit-filled clarity calls people to repentance. If Pentecost shows us power from above, then Acts 3 shows us power on the move. So let's walk through this story verse by verse and see what it means to be empowered for mission. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you with grateful hearts for the gift of your Spirit. And we thank you for empowering ordinary people to carry out your extraordinary mission. And as we open your word, open our eyes to see the beauty of Christ, the power of the Spirit, and the urgency of our calling. Fill us with the same boldness you gave Peter and John, and use this time to rekindle our hearts for the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So picking it up, in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him and said, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Even after receiving the Holy Spirit, Peter and John remained devoted to rhythms of Jewish worship. This reveals a crucial principle. Spirit empowerment does not replace spiritual disciplines. It deepens them. The temple was not just a cultural tradition. It was the symbolic center of God's covenant promise, his presence. And the early Christians, as devout Jews, did not initially see themselves as abandoning Judaism, but as experiencing its fulfillment in Christ. They were not rejecting the law. They were living in the one who fulfilled it. Don't despise the disciplines that formed you. Spirit-filled believers are not anti-routine. They are filled with purpose in the routine. Are you constantly or consistently showing up to places where God meets with his people? Corporate worship and life groups. God often moves most powerfully when we're simply being faithful. The man's condition is emphasized repeatedly. He was lame from birth. And this shows the This shows us the utter inability of man to save himself. His condition mirrors the spiritual condition of humanity. Born in sin, unable to walk in righteousness, utterly dependent on divine intervention. Theologians refer to this as total depravity. Not that every person is as wicked as possible, but that every aspect of human nature is tainted by sin and unable to reach God apart from grace. Like the man at the gate, sinners are carried by others, unable to help themselves, and often seeking the wrong direction. He asked for money, and God gave him healing. This passage calls us to see people as God sees them, not just as in their economic need, but their eternal need. Evangelism is not just giving people what they want. It's offering them what they desperately need, even when they don't realize it. This man's expectation was for a small handout, but God was about to transform his entire life. His limited expectation stands in contrast to God's limitless grace. This reflects the larger biblical theme that God often answers prayers in ways we didn't anticipate. Ephesians 3:20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That is Ephesians 3:20 through 21. This also shows the means of divine encounter. God uses human faithfulness. Peter and John going to prayer. And human need, the beggar at the gate, to create a moment of divine glory. This is incarnational ministry. The Holy Spirit moves through ordinary obedience and suffering to manifest the kingdom. Wayne Grudem writes in his Systematic Theology, Spiritual gifts are not for self-exaltation, but for the building up of the church and the mission of God. Are your expectations too small for God? When you pray, do you only ask for alms, for temporary relief, or do you seek healing, lasting transformation? What would happen if you came to church not merely for a word of encouragement, but with faith that God might completely change somebody's life? Verse 6 challenges both the prosperity gospel and the poverty gospel. Peter had no money, but he had something far greater, spiritual authority in Jesus' name. The gospel is not a product to sell, nor a tool to gain influence. It is a power to give freely. Peter's refusal to rely on silver or gold echoes Christ's teaching. You cannot serve both God and money. The real wealth of the church is never financial. It is the presence of Jesus Christ through the Spirit. The phrase, "what I do have, I give," uses the Greek verb didymai, meaning to give freely, without expectation in return. It reflects grace, an unearned favor. John Piper writes, "God gives spiritual power not as a reward for effort, but as a gift to be stewarded for His glory." What are you offering the world? Opinions, entertainment, or the gospel? Claim the authority given to you and proclaim Jesus. In verse 6, Peter says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." This is not magic. It is a mission. To speak in Jesus' name is to act under His authority and for His glory. Peter was not performing a stunt. He was advancing the kingdom. The name Jesus Christ of Nazareth would have immediately stirred strong reactions. Yeshua, the crucified. Christ, the Messiah. Of Nazareth, the despised town. This shows the boldness of Peter in confronting public opposition with unapologetic allegiance to Christ. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because He loves us." That's what's happening here. The power of Christ's name is not a reward for the man's goodness. It is a gift of transformation. We must rediscover the power of Jesus' name in our mission. We don't speak by our credentials, by our intellect or charisma. We speak in the name of the risen King. And when we do, the spiritually lame can still rise and walk. And dare we think that the physically lame may walk? Verse 7 is full of divine intervention and human participation. Peter reaches out his hand, an act of faith, and the man receives strength, an act of grace. The word immediately, parakrima, is used to describe instantaneous divine healing in the New Testament. There's no rehabilitation, no gradual improvement, just immediate total transformation. Only God can do that. Also, the Greek words for feet, pods, and ankles, sphera, are unique here. They aren't used anywhere else in the New Testament. And some scholars believe that this is medical language, indicating Luke's background as a physician. He is giving a precise eyewitness description of a verifiable miracle. R.C. Sproul writes, "When God heals, it's never partial. It is perfect, immediate, and irrefutable." How often do we hesitate to extend our hand to someone because we doubt God's power to change them? What if Peter had said, "Well, let's just pray for him and walk on"? Bold faith takes action. Sometimes God's miracle is waiting for your hand. Your obedience may be the bridge to someone else's breakthrough. Take them by the hand, even when they seem beyond help. And watch what God does. Acts 3:8. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. This man had never walked before. His muscles, nerves, and joints were undeveloped, but when the power of Christ touched him, he didn't just walk, he leaped. The Greek word here, halomai. This echoes the prophecy of Isaiah 35:6. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. Luke, as a careful writer, is showing this is messianic fulfillment. This wasn't just physical healing. It was a spiritual restoration. The man entered the temple courts, something he had likely never done before, because the law excluded the disabled from certain temple areas. And now, in Christ, the man is both physically and spiritually welcomed in. Salvation doesn't just fix you. It frees you to worship. The proper response to God's work in your life isn't just walking the straight and narrow. It's leaping in praise. When was the last time you were this excited about what God was doing in your life? Some people walk into church dragging their burdens. This man leapt into church praising God, and he didn't care who was watching. That's what salvation should look like. The miracle was public and undeniable. There is no room for skepticism here. Everyone saw him. In the early church, signs and wonders were not entertainment, but authentication. They confirmed the truth of the message being preached. I love what Max Lucado writes here. You change your world by changing your walk. Let people see what God has done in your steps. What's next here is critical. The people's awe leads them to gather, and Peter takes the opportunity to preach the gospel. This shows us that miracles are never ends in themselves. They are signposts pointing us to Christ. So let's take a look at the story as we continue on in verse 11. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate. Though he had decided to let him go, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you all can see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will rise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold those days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. This scene is now shifting from a miracle moment to a ministry moment. The formerly lame man is clinging, kreteo, to Peter and John. This word means to hold fast, often used in the New Testament for seizing, for grasping with strength. His clinging comes from gratitude and transformation that brought him healing. The people are utterly astounded, an expression used only a few times in the New Testament to indicate overwhelming awe. Luke strategically places this miracle in Solomon's portico, an open colonnade on the eastern side of the temple, often used for teaching. It is both public and religiously symbolic. When God moves in your life, people will pay attention. But what you say next is crucial. Peter doesn't soak in the attention. He redirects it. When people are drawn to your testimony, cling to Jesus, not the platform. Use every miracle to preach a message. Next, Peter grounds his gospel message in Jewish identity and Old Testament promise. He refers to the patriarchs, not to shame them, but to show continuity. Jesus is not a break from Jewish history, but its fulfillment. And Peter calls Jesus his servant, which echoes the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53. This is a messianic title with significant meaning. God has glorified, doxazo, Jesus by raising him from the dead, even though the people rejected him. Pilate, the pagan judge, wanted to release Jesus, but the Jewish crowd insisted on his death. Wayne Grudem comments, the suffering of Jesus was not a defeat, but the means through which he would be exalted. The gospel we share is always both personal and confrontational. Peter doesn't soften the truth. You delivered him. You denied him. But God raised him and glorified him. True evangelism calls sin by name and then points to the Savior by grace. In verse 14, Peter uses two powerful titles for Jesus here, the Holy One and the Righteous One. These are both messianic identifiers. Holy One, Hagios, was used in Psalm 16:10, and it was recognized in early Christian preaching as referring to Jesus. The Righteous One, the Kaios, echoes Isaiah 53:11. This verse reminds us of the moral inversion that took place at the crucifixion. The people chose Barabbas, a murderer, over the Son of God. And it's not just poor judgment, it's sin and blindness to divine truth. Jonathan Edwards preached, every time you choose sin over Christ, you cry out, give me Barabbas. Every day we're offered a choice. Follow the flesh or follow the righteous one. If we are not rooted in Christ, we will choose what is familiar, even if it destroys us. The people picked a murderer over the Messiah, but grace is still offered. Then verse 15. Verse 15 is one of the most paradoxical statements in the New Testament. You killed the author of life. The Greek word for author is archaeos, meaning pioneer or originator or even founder. And it's used again in Hebrews 2:10 and 12:2. And it describes Jesus as the originator of salvation. You cannot kill the author of life unless he is willing to lay down his life. And that's the heart of the gospel. Christ, who breathed life into Adam, yielded his own breath for sinners. Max Lucado said, "Nails didn't hold Jesus to the cross. Love did." Peter's claim, "We are witnesses," is not just about having seen the resurrection. It's about living proof. Those apostles are living transformed lives filled with power, boldness, and clarity. You cannot encounter the risen Christ and remain passive. If you've seen him, if you know him, you are now a witness. What story are you telling? Peter then returns to the healing miracle and explicitly connects it to faith in Jesus' name. The word name, onama, is shorthand for Jesus' character, for his authority and power. Faith in his name means trust in who he is and what he can do. The word for perfect health appears here in the New Testament, and it means complete wholeness, not just physical healing, but a state of flourishing. And that's what Jesus offers, complete wholeness. In verse 17, we see the heart of the gospel preaching, truth with grace. Peter calls out their sin, but he also acknowledges their ignorance. A word often used to describe spiritual blindness. Ignorance is not innocence, but it is something that can be overcome by revelation and repentance. This mirrors Jesus' words on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But both Christ and Peter model intercession for the guilty, not judgment. And John Stott writes, "Here is grace. God does not deal with us as our sin deserves, but according to his loving foreknowledge and mercy." Some people in your life may seem hardened against the gospel, but many are simply blind. And our role is not to scold them, but to lovingly proclaim truth and pray that their eyes are opened. Peter then shows us that Christ's suffering was not a tragic mistake, but a fulfilled prophecy. The Greek word for foretold is a compound word that intensifies the idea of God's consistent prophetic warning. And this affirms the unity of Scripture. From Moses to Isaiah to Malachi, the suffering of the Messiah was anticipated, and Peter does not present the gospel as a new idea, but as the culmination of redemptive history. Jonathan Edwards preached, "The whole of the Old Testament is like a telescope focused on Jesus Christ crucified." The cross was always God's plan. If God can turn the greatest injustice into the greatest redemption, what in your life is too broken for him to use? There is nothing in your life that is too broken for God to fix. There is nothing in your life that is too broken for God to fix. Acts 3:19 through 20. "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." The call here is urgent. Repent, which means to change your mind and your direction, followed by epistrepho, which means to turn back, meaning to return or reorient your life. When this happens, there are two promises that follows. One, sins are blotted out. The Greek means to wipe away, like removing ink from parchment. In Christ, your sins are legally erased. And two, times of refreshing come. There is relief. There is rest. Or there is revival. A soul revival that comes from the presence of the Lord. Max Lucado writes, "Grace is the voice that calls us to change and gives us the power to pull it off." Do you need a fresh wind of the Spirit? Start with repentance. When we turn back, He doesn't just forgive us. He refreshes us. And some of us aren't exhausted. We're just living far from His presence. In verse 21, it looks ahead to Christ's return. Right now, He is exalted in heaven, awaiting the appointed time, apostasis, the restoration of all things. The Greek word here implies not only healing, but the renewal of creation. Peter connects eschatology, the last things, with hope. The gospel isn't just about saving individuals. It's about God's cosmic plan to renew creation and dwell with His people forever. This broken world will not stay broken. Your suffering, your loss, and this groaning creation are just temporary. The gospel you preach is not just for souls today. It's for the restoration of all things. Acts 3, 22 through 23. Moses said, "The Lord God will rise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." Peter quotes Deuteronomy 18, 15, linking Jesus with Moses, the greatest prophet of Israel. But while Moses delivered the law, Jesus fulfills it. He is greater than Moses. And Peter makes it personal. Those who listen to this prophet live. Those who reject him will be cut off. The word used here implies not merely discipline, but eternal separation. C.S. Lewis writes, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." Neutrality towards Jesus is not an option. Either He is the prophet you obey or the Lord you reject. In evangelism, be winsome, but also be clear. Every soul must decide. We've got four takeaways for today. One is God's power flows through our weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Peter and John were unschooled, ordinary men, but they carried Spirit-empowered boldness. And Paul reminds us that in our weakness, that God's power shines brightest. The Spirit fills vessels that are empty of self. The second one is, the gospel is always personal and direct. Romans 10, 14 through 15. "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent?" Peter didn't just heal the man. He explained the gospel. We aren't just called to show kindness, but to speak truth. And the Spirit sends us to preach, not to just be nice. And three, repentance brings refreshing. James 4:8, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts." True revival always begins with repentance. And when we draw near to God in humility, He responds with cleansing and renewal. Spiritual dryness may be the result of spiritual distance. And lastly, we are God's instruments of restoration. 2 Corinthians 5:20. "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us." You don't just attend church. You represent the King. Peter and John didn't look for a platform. They looked for people. Every healed life, Every bold sermon is God appealing through you in this broken world. Today, if you're here and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I appeal to you, accept Him who can bring healing to your life, to bring you purpose and true life. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Today, there may be something weighing on your heart from this week. And I just invite you to enter a time of prayer. Use these times of songs as we close here as a time of meditation, of prayer. Come to the altar and pray with God. Make this time available for God in your life. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the power of your name and the presence of your Spirit. Make us bold in word and compassionate in deed and faithful in your mission. Use our ordinary lives to point others to your extraordinary grace. And fill us again so we may go again for your glory. In Christ's holy name I pray. Amen. As we stand and sing, won't you come?